So go ahead and open your Bibles to John 12. As we're continuing on with this series of questions Jesus asked, and I'm going to reiterate this every week because I think it's extremely important. The questions that are asked by Jesus in the Gospels are directed to different people, as you'll see as it goes through. Sometimes it's the disciples, sometimes it's other people. But remember, this is not a, reading these gospels, as John MacArthur says, is not a spectator sport. It's a participant. So as we go through these, immerse yourself as much as possible and you can in the situation that we talk about, because context for these questions means everything. And I'm going to try to do as much to paint the picture, the context of what's going on, and as we go through these questions. But I wrote right here, the motives, the reasons, and the points of Jesus' questions is very, very important. And how we answer these questions will help guide, drive, you put in the word you want to put into our walk with God. Because when you answer these questions, and just like we talked about last week, when we asked the question, Jesus asked the question, who am I? And we talked in class about answering that question. And I ask a very, very important question at the end of it. Did any of your answers include the word my? So as we go through these, really, really try to immerse yourself in it. And this is a lot of these situations in the context, as we've seen, really are hidden in the meanings. And unless you really research and read a lot about it, sometimes you miss them. And this has been really fun so far for me. This is a really good study. As we get further on, it gets even more interesting. A real quick story. Have you ever, always like to ask questions, don't we? Have you ever had an unanswered prayer? Everybody's going to say yes, right? You know, sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we think they are, but then sometimes prayers are just unanswered, right? They just don't get answered. Question number two, did Jesus have any unanswered prayers? We're going to look at one today, right? We're going to reference another one. We're going to look at one of them today. So how do you deal with these unanswered prayers? Says a lot about how your walk with God is, right? Because I've mentioned this on more than one occasion. A really good friend of mine, when I worked at Unilever, his daughter, she eventually passed away, was dealing with liver failure. And I said, I probably prayed as hard for her as I had anything in my entire life. And when she passed, I'm like, really? Really? This is a young, vibrant, beautiful girl, good Christian girl. Really? And I had a hard time with that. That didn't sit well with me, for the lack of a better statement. So how we deal with and how we work with these unanswered prayers are telling. And I'm gonna talk a little bit about how Jesus did that, what he did with an unanswered prayer. It's pretty profound, right? A real quick story. Jerry Sitter is on the faculty and sitting professor of religion and philosophy at Whitworth University in Spokane. September 27, 1991, as was his custom, Dr. Sitter prayed, asking God to protect and bless his family. Something went terribly wrong later that afternoon. Returning from a family outing, a drunk driver lost control of his car, smashed into the Sitter's minivan. Sitter's wife, Linda, his daughter, Diane, his mother, who was visiting for a weekend, were all killed in the collision. Sitter writes in his memoirs, to this day, I've been unable to understand what made that day different. What prevented my prayers from getting through to God? Did I commit an unpardonable sin? Did I fail to say the right words in my prayer? Did God suddenly turn against me? Why, I have asked myself 1,000 times, did my prayer go unanswered? By the way, I still don't have an answer. So how do you deal with unanswered prayer? Is there a formula? Is there certain words we need to do when we pray? Is there a chant that we need to say? Is there things we shouldn't say when we have a prayer? No.
I think you need to pray for God to give them what they stand in need of. Instead of praying for right or left or up or down,
I want to come
pray
back to
for
that.
them.
I want to come back to that. Don't forget that. I want to come back to that a little bit later. Okay. He goes on to write, if God doesn't answer my prayers, this means something's wrong, right? The question that Jesus asked in the passage today we're going to look at is a good question to consider because it has everything to do with our relationship of God the Father, the one we pray to. What do we do when the Father doesn't answer our prayers? All right. So as I mentioned a while ago, any interaction with anyone in the Gospels by Jesus can and will have an impact on us as we read and study these writings. And John MacArthur, if you've never read any of his commentaries, you need to read them. Linda had got me turned on him a couple of years ago, and this guy is in depth, and he'll take 30 minutes to answer a two sentence question. So if you be prepared to read, but he really gets into it a lot, and he says our answers to Jesus's question will determine the depth of our relationship with Jesus. It will determine the success of our Christian life, the fruit of our life, and the impact of our lives. We must answer Jesus' questions well if we're going to accomplish a life purpose in this world and for God. He goes on to say the question that Jesus asked we're looking at today, this was in a commentary he had, is a probing question that deals with prayer that Jesus had that went unanswered. So now I want to read this, and it's interesting when we look at these questions that we're looking at, is there seems to be always this background thing that goes on during these questions that gets recorded, especially with John. This is no different. And this is a very weird background that if you don't understand, and I didn't understand either, by the way, until I started researching and reading some of it, what it truly meant. All right. So let's pick the story up. John 12, starting with verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This was the Passover. This is the Passover right before Jesus' crucifixion, right? They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That's important too. Remember that. And asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. That's the end of the Greek story right there. But we'll see why. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let them follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father with honor." Now here's the question, verse 27. "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for the purpose I came for this hour, Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood and heard it said that they had heard thunder. Others said an angel had spoke to him. Jesus answered and said this, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Then he said, signifying by what his death would be. So, a lot in there. So, the stage, and let's look at the context of this because this context means a lot in this. You remember an earlier part of the Gospels, Jesus had mentioned, "Don't tell them who I am. Don't tell them what was come." And he said on multiple times, "For my time has not come yet." Remember those statements? Multiple times that he said them, all right? So as we look at this and we read this narrative and it helps to answer this question, let's look at the Greeks. So these Greeks appear to have come to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate the Passover, which tends to lead you to believe that they're converted to Judaism. You would think so. Either that or they're very inquisitive, one of the two. All right. So they ask to see Philip. So there was a reason why they asked to see Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida, and that means he had a Greek name. Where he was from, and it was very familiar. It was a Greek area, Bethsaida was, and so a lot of Greeks was in that area. So possibly they thought they had a little bit more of an in with Philip. So Philip plays a role in this, maybe gives them inside track to Jesus. But then they suddenly disappear from the story. It just drops it. John just drops them from the rest of the narrative. But they're very important. We know that Jesus would not turn away and from people like that, right? He would have said something to them. He doesn't typically turn away. But the reason we don't hear anything about what the Greeks are is what they represent, not the fact that they're Greeks, but what they represent in this story. So Jesus was watching for this to happen. Now, I'm not going to go through and read all this, but the arrival of the Greeks signals something that you don't see in the Gospels prior to that. This is the first example of Gentiles searching for Jesus. You don't see that before this. This is the first mention of the Gentiles searching for Jesus. So, but in Isaiah and the Old Testament said that this was going to happen. Isaiah foretold the time when the nations, not just the Jews, would seek the Messiah. One scholar wrote this: "This in itself was sufficient to signal the hour which Jesus had been anticipating all along, the hour of his glorification and suffering by dying. Jesus had taught his mission included the whole world, not Israel alone. He talked about other sheep to be gathered into one flock. He would die for the scattered children, remember, of God. So the Greeks were coming seeking Jesus. So this was foretold by Isaiah on multiple. I got all the scriptures here, 42:4, 49:6, 52:15, where the Gentiles would come seeking Jesus, that his time would be at hand. So this was the signal here that Jesus's time was at hand. And you saw what was said right after that. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So this was another Old Testament prophecy that came true. Verses 23 and 26, he tells his disciples very plainly what's going to happen and what his priority is. All right. So now then, let's go on. Let's keep going with this. So Jesus says, "Now the time being glorified." He's not talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his time on the cross. Now, obviously, his resurrection is another glorification, but the part that he's talking about here is his work on the cross. This salvation work on the cross is what he's talking about here. And he goes on. This guy goes on. He says, you might think Jesus is talking about the resurrection, but really, really important to see the glorification he's talking about will not take place after his death, but in his death. He said he's not glorified despite the cross, but he's glorified through the cross. He says, in the cross, we see the full and complete obedience that Jesus has for his Father. Jesus loves his Father so much that he uses the word he hates the life in this world. He's willing to disregard this world. So if you go back to the Greek, it's not that Jesus is saying you need to despise your life here on earth, because that's not what he teaches, right? What he's teaching is this hate. The word he uses is hate, talks about, I love my Father so much that I'm going to do what it takes to glorify him, not necessarily what it takes to make me happy. That's a big statement, isn't it? That's a very big statement. So he's talking about sometimes you have to give up these things. In other words, these things you have to hate or these things you have to disregard in your life to glorify God. Because have you ever met people that's all about, everything they do is about them, making their life better, making themselves happy. It's not about anybody else. Everybody knows some of those people, right? That is doing things to glorify your own life. That's not doing things to glorify God. Absolutely. What's all these feel-good things? And
I was thinking about all of the teenagers, all of the teenagers and everything that, you know, was.
Absolutely.
Find your happy.
Yeah. Have y'all ever seen that list of things that it's not in the Bible that Jesus did not say? And it's just it's everything against all these self-motivational type, make yourself feel better, everybody's happy. What's the TV preacher? Osteen, Joel Osteen. I mean, if everything you read about, you write, what's Joel Osteen not? It would be that list going down, right? So secondly, Jesus typically spoke in hyperbole type things in order to make his point. And so one guy wrote, he says, the contrast of hatred and love serves as a figure of speech expressing the radical difference between two ways of life. If someone loves their life in this world, they will seek at all costs to preserve and protect themselves or herself from risk or danger, scorn or rejection. We were just talking about. In contrast, to hate one's life means just the opposite, to run the risk of rejection, scorn, knowing full well the likelihood of loss. Right? Makes sense. The third, the risk of losses were not about the cavalier approach to life, but come directly from identifying with Jesus, following the one who was hated by the world, right? One who would give his life for others, whoever serves me must. Finally, Jesus combined the demand to hate one's life with a promise of great benefit. Those who follow Jesus will share in the fellowship himself joys. Where I am, my servants will be also, is what he said. And where he's at. All right. So let's keep going. So now then, now we kind of set the stage. We've looked at what Jesus said. Now let's look at the actual question was asked. Again, John MacArthur, through the circumstances of arrival of the Greeks who are truly seeking Jesus, God's Spirit confirms the Son of Man and the God the Father's plan has reached his time. Jesus will be put to death, right? It says, well, this realization comes the heaviness to Jesus as you can imagine. Jesus says the words, now my soul is troubled. Your soul ever been troubled? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, if you describe some time when you're in you're in it deep, my soul is troubled would be a way to describe it with it. You know, you could say, well, I'm up against a rock wall, or I mean, there's a bunch of stuff. But when you describe it as my soul is troubled, that's deep, right? So he goes on to say, he said, the word that he uses describes a strong and deep emotional distress he's feeling. It's the same word, the same Greek word he used at the tomb of Lazarus when he cried, when he was at Lazarus. It was the same term he used when he expected Judas's betrayal. All right. It's the same words he used a little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane in his prayer. You remember that prayer? May this cup be removed from me, right? For sure will. It's a real agony, anxiety that he's going through. And, you know, some people, if you read a lot of commentaries on this, they say that Jesus asked this as a sarcastic question. It's not a sarcastic question, is it? Because, you know, I think lots of times it shows, you know, everybody says, what is Jesus? He's man and God, right? He's on earth, he's human and he's God. And I think it shows a different side of that, right? He says, Jesus is not asking, you know, now my soul is troubled and what shall I say? Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm in so much agony and anxiety and distress. What else would you expect me to pray for? I'm asking the Father to save me from what I'm about to face. I don't want to go through it. I want the Father to find another way around it. Basically, Jesus is saying, I'm there. The question is in no way the kind of hypothetical, you know, statement. It's the real deal. And he asked this. Now then, so he goes on. The demonstration of devotion. The groundwork for the solution to unanswered prayers comes in Jesus' teaching right before his question, then immediately right after his question, right? Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then he answers that in a way that we need to use to deal with unanswered prayers. And you know, one of the guys in commentary I thought was pretty good. He said, we as humans pray for things at times we know that's not going to happen, right? I mean, we pray for things that in reality we probably don't want to happen. You know, elderly parents, you know, somebody in really physically bad shape, dealing with cancer or whatever. We pray for things that we know that really is, it would not be the right thing to happen, but we do it. So deeper than Jesus' desire to deliver from crucifixion, even deeper than the anxiety that he was suffering, the desperate feelings, do anything. Jesus came to this world to teach and heal. MacArthur goes on to write, but don't be mistaken. Jesus supremely came to this world to die a horrible, agonizing death. He said, Father, accomplish whatever you need to accomplish through my life in order to love and save the world and do it by whatever means is necessary. Then he goes on, and your ultimate prayer in all things should be this, he writes. He says, Father, glorify your name. Because that, my friends, he goes on to write, is the solution to every unanswered prayer that is in the prayer God will always answer, as we see in the very next part of the passage. And I thought about that just a minute. You know, if it, that always is not an easy situation, is it? I mean, you know, we've prayed it on many occasions, you know, please heal this person or heal this, you know, but, and God's will be done. That's not an easy prayer sometimes, is it? It's not, I mean, it just doesn't sit well sometimes. It really doesn't. Jesus' initial prayer went answered, and his prayer to surrender to God was underlying prayer. Now we see the results. Again, John MacArthur is really funny. He had on the screen of one of them, and he wrote, unanswered prayer plus complete surrender equals God being glorified. I thought that was pretty good. He said, we don't always know how God would do that, but trust him in any way, because we know he always seeks the ultimate best for us, even if it is in the afterlife and not here on earth. All right. So as we see in the rest of the passage, immediately the Father answers Jesus' prayer by saying, verse 28, I have glorified it. You asked me to glorify it, I have glorified it, and I will. And I thought it was interesting. Jesus said, that answer is not for me, it's for you. This is for you guys. That what God just said, what my Father just said, is for you guys, not for me. Right. Jesus talked about the way he would be lifted up, speaking both literally and metaphorically. He talked about being lifted up on the cross. Then he talked about being, you know, answers and raised. He said the unanswered prayer resulted in salvation for everyone who accepted, including you. So I thought that was a pretty interesting statement. Even though Jesus' prayer was unanswered, and we know why, right? That unanswered prayer goes on to provide salvation for us. Could you imagine just for a brief moment if God had answered that prayer or took the cup from Jesus? Never thought about that. I never thought about that before. Could you imagine if he didn't decide to do that? Bad situation, wouldn't it? No, it would not be good.
Putting off, you know, year by year, doing all the rituals.
Yeah.
And by day by day,
putting off the payment
one more year, you know, the principal on the loan, so to speak, is still perpetually left unpaid.
It's unimaginable.
Basically, you're saying it's the messianic prophecy, the never that they do.
Verse 31, as we talk about the unanswered prayers, goes on. Verse 31, very important verse. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out for the feet of Satan. So first time for the judgment as it comes out of the world, he's talking about humanity and rebellion of God. It goes on to talk about that. Jesus makes it clear there's an intelligent prince, Satan, that stands on the helm, orchestrating all rebellion against God. On one hand, the world has been captured by Satan, unable to free itself from the hostility to God and destruction. On the other hand, the world has been given itself over to Satan's designs, serves as a willing slave and accomplice to his archenemy. So Christ's death began the judgment. The clock's ticking. The judgment has arrived, and the world is waiting the sound of the gavel to the pronouncement of the sentence upon Jesus' return. I thought that was pretty good. Again, MacArthur goes on to write, he said, but the second death of Jesus signaled the decisive defeat of Satan and Satan's rule over the world. His authority was stripped. His fate was sealed. His kingdom defenseless. He said the cross did not end Satan's influence in the world, and it hasn't yet ended the world's hostility against God, but the cross made Satan's kingdom a house of cards waiting on the final wind of Jesus's, of God's judgment. He goes on several things. I need to close real quick. But he closes with this statement. He says, thanks to Jesus's question, we now realize we can deal with unanswered prayers by being surrendered to God, not loving our lives in this world, but willing to sacrifice in order to accomplish God's purpose in this world so that he can be glorified. As a result, great things can happen in the world for people through God's kingdom, even when our prayers appear to go unanswered. I thought that was pretty interesting. You know, when you look at these prayers, and we're going to look at some more questions that Jesus asked in these very similar situations. But, I know for myself, you know, we as humans tend to get kind of frustrated if we don't see our prayers answered the way we want them answered. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, yep. Yep, I agree 100%.
Yeah, I've heard you say that, you know, prayer, our praying is not to change God. It's to change us. You know, at least in that moment that you're praying, you're acknowledging God. You're acknowledging your dependence on Him. You're acknowledging just because you're, you know, you've got anxiety that you're bringing to Him. You're acknowledging that. I can't solve it. It's, I'm appealing to somebody. I'm appealing. Yeah. For that moment. And as you're done praying, you may walk out and say, okay, now how am I going to do it for myself? How am I going to defeat my problems? But in that moment, you're where you're supposed to be. And I guess that's why Paul says, you know, for us to pray continually. You know, not literally, but be in that moment continually of acknowledging God and our dependence on that prayer should invoke in us.
Absolutely. Anyone else?